We're turning to two passages of Scripture. The first is in the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 11. If you're using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 155. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 8 through verse 17, and then we're going to turn over to the passage that we're taking for our text this morning, 1 Kings chapter 18, 41 and following, which is on page 301. But first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here is Moses, Israel's leader, addressing the people of God immediately prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. And he is speaking in this passage about the land of Canaan itself. And as we shall hear, he has words of promise for the people, but also words of warning. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Words of promise. But now let's hear his words of warning. Verse 16. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Well, with that warning sounding in our ears, let's turn over now to 1 Kings chapter 18, page 301 in the Pew Bible. We're looking on Sunday mornings, as most of you know, at the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. And we have arrived at what is without question the high point of Elijah's ministry. The people of Israel, to their shame, have been doing the very thing so expressly forbidden by God through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11. They have been worshipping other gods, the Sidonian gods, Baal and Asherah, and they have been doing so under the leadership of their king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. And God has fulfilled his word, that very word of warning that we have just been hearing from Deuteronomy chapter 11. In the days of Elijah, this is Jesus' own summary in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, In the days of Elijah, the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. Now, I don't know whether there was anyone in all Israel who was in the least surprised at that. One, that there was such a judgment. Two, that it had taken such a form. It was exactly what God had said in the law. This morning, however, we reach the point when, in the mercy of God, the judgment is to be lifted, and after these 3 years and 6 months of drought and famine, there is to be welcome, welcome rain. Reading from verse 41 of 1 Kings 18. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up. Say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.'" And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Now, the thing to which we are particularly drawing our thoughts this morning is this. This very welcome rain comes in answer to prayer. Elijah bows himself down to the earth, verse 42, and puts his face between his knees. What's he doing? Well, there's no question as to what he appears to be doing. He appears to be praying. He has bowed himself down before God. He is offering prayer to God. That's what it looks like. And nor are our eyes deceiving us. Elijah is praying, and we know it for sure from the New Testament book of James. Here is what James says, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 of his letter. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." So as we look at Elijah here, bowing himself down to the earth, putting his face between his knees, and we think to ourselves, this man is praying. That's exactly what he is doing. He is praying. And by the answer that is given to his prayer, showing, to go back to James, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we're thinking this morning about Elijah praying for rain. And as we do so, we're going to be learning some important lessons about prayer. And our outline this morning is simplicity itself. And all you clever boys and girls here this morning won't have any difficulty following this morning's sermon. We're going to ask 4 very straightforward questions which will take us to the heart of the passage and what it has to teach us about prayer. And our first question is this: when does Elijah pray for rain? When does he do it? And the answer is after the people have returned to the Lord. The second half of this chapter, 1 Kings chapter 18, is all about the dramatic way, the utterly unforgettable way in which God brought his people to their senses and back to himself. We were thinking about it last Sunday morning. There is a contest. A God versus Baal contest. And here is the point to be settled. Who is truly God? And here is how it is to be settled. The God who answers by fire and by fire consumes the sacrifice that is offered, he is God. And there's no question as to who wins. From morning till noon, and from noon until the time of the evening sacrifice in Jerusalem, 450 prophets of Baal call upon their God to send fire to consume the sacrifice, and nothing happens. No one answered. No one paid attention. But look now at verse 38. Elijah prays to the Lord, and he asks him to do what he has directed the prophet to do, to answer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And if you read on into verse 39, you see the effect of this upon the people. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God." The Lord, he is God. It is the great turning point. To go back to verse 21, they have been limping between two opinions, attracted to the Lord, but attracted to this false god, Baal, as well. Unwilling to give up on the Lord, but equally unwilling to give up on Baal, unable to make up their minds, in other words, which God they're going to follow. And now the matter is settled. Baal has been exposed for the worthless god that he is, and the people have returned to the Lord. And furthermore, they give evidence of their return. If you look at verse 40, you will see this. And Elijah said to them, that is to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. There is cooperation now in the just execution of these prophets who have led them so terribly astray. What does that say to us? It says there has been repentance. The people have returned to the Lord. Now, how thorough this repentance has been, how lasting it will prove to be, time will tell. But for now, they have ceased from their limping between two opinions, and they are beginning to do what they should never have stopped doing in the first place. They are again following the Lord. And it is then, at that point, after they have returned to the Lord, that Elijah prays for rain. And here is what that teaches us, because it's very practical. It teaches us that there are certain blessings that can only be prayed for when there is repentance. Or, to put it another way, there are certain blessings that God will give in answer to prayer, but only if there is repentance. Take King David, for example. One of the prayers that he prays in his great outpouring in Psalm 51, as he pours out his heart to God in repentance, is that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. David had lost his joy. You can't read his Psalms without thinking David is a joyful man, rejoicing in the Lord. Well, he's lost his joy Sin has cost him his joy. It has brought a dark cloud over his spirit, and David wants his joy back. And God is very willing to give him his joy back, but only now that there is repentance. Only now that David is turning from his sin to the Lord. Had David prayed that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation before he repented, his prayer would have been in vain. And so, our prayers. If backsliding has robbed you of your joy, as backsliding does, if it has robbed you of your peace, the Lord will not hear your prayer for that joy and peace to be restored until you have first of all returned to the Lord. Not your prayer or anyone else's prayer. There is a first things first. If there is some dark cloud over your spiritual life that has robbed you of your spiritual joy because you have been walking away from the Lord, prayer for that joy to be restored will only be heard and can only reasonably be offered when you have returned to him. Think about the restoration to church fellowship when may a member who is under the discipline of the church expect his prayers for restoration to be heard only when he or she has returned to the Lord in repentance. Or listen to these words. This is the author of Psalm 66. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Until we deal with sin in our hearts and lives, we will pray for the Lord's blessing in vain. The Lord simply will not hear. And the Lord Jesus gives a very sobering example of what that means in practical terms. This is his Sermon on the Mount. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You pray in vain for God to forgive your sin if you will not forgive the sin of those who have sinned against you. So you begin to get the principle. There are certain blessings that can only be prayed for, that is, expectantly, when there is repentance. Or to put it another way, there are certain blessings that God will give in answer to prayer, but only when we have returned to the Lord. And that is why Elijah prays for the return of the rain when he does. It is sin that has shut up the heavens. And Elijah understands that prayer for those heavens to be opened again is only appropriate now. Now that the people have declared again their loyalty to God and have begun to give evidence of their sincerity by ridding the land of these false prophets. Let's ask a second question. The question, why? Why does Elijah pray for rain? And I raise that question because of how chapter 18 begins. If you look at verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." It is a promise. In his righteous anger, God has withheld the rain. He has done so in fulfillment of that word through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. But now in his great mercy, the rain is to be sent once again. It's a promise. Look at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing of rain." Now, we speak about seeing with the eyes of faith. Elijah is hearing with the ears of faith. He already can hear the sound of the rushing of the rain, even though the rain hasn't yet started to fall. How can he do that? What is the basis for his faith? Well, it's the promise of God. Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. All of which brings us back to our question. Why does Elijah pray for rain? Why does he pray when God has promised it? Why does he not just wait? Well, the answer to that lies in what the promises of God are intended to do. The promises of God are not intended to supersede prayer. They're not intended to make prayer unnecessary, which is what we might think. Rather, the promises of God are intended to stimulate prayer, to encourage prayer, because we know that what we are asking for is what God will certainly give. I want to give you a couple of scriptural examples. Well, obviously we have one here, but let me give you another two, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. 2 Samuel 7. Here is King David, and he has had the most wonderful promises given to him about his house. Not the building in which he happened to be living, but house in the sense of his family, his descendants, how God was going to establish his kingdom forever in David's line, a promise that is being fulfilled to this day in his royal son, Jesus. So David gets all these wonderful promises about what God is going to do for his house, for his descendants, for his line. And here is how he responds: with prayer for their fulfillment. Now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. Or again, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant. How does David respond to these promises of God? With prayer for their fulfillment. He pleads with God to do what God has said and to bless his house as he has promised. Let's turn for a second example to a prayer in which we are evidently to join. It's a prayer that has already been prayed this morning, and that is a prayer for the coming of Christ. You know that that is promised repeatedly in the New Testament scriptures. Christ is coming again. And here is what that promise is intended to do. It is intended to stimulate us to prayer for that very thing. And we have a wonderful example right at the very end of our Bibles of that thing happening. Here is the Apostle John. This is Revelation 22, almost the last part of the Bible. And he's speaking about Jesus, and he says this: he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It's a promise. And here is how John responds: amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The promise thrills his heart and constrains him to give, as it were, his echo to the promise with a prayer for its fulfillment. Now, it may be counterintuitive, how it may seem. It may even seem an impertinence. If God has promised something, surely it is simply our duty to wait quietly and patiently for the promise to be fulfilled. But that is not the Bible's logic. The promises of God in Scripture are taken as an encouragement to pray. God intends that we should ask for the things that he has promised that he will do, that we should express our longing for their fulfillment by praying for their fulfillment. And of course, because they are promised blessings, we can pray as well as wait with expectation, with confidence, with joy. One day, one day, one day, these blessings will come. And now a third question. How does Elijah pray for? And you see how simple our outline is this morning. We thought of it when he prays, after the people have returned. And we thought about why he prays, because the promises of God are an encouragement to prayer. And I want us to think now in the third place about how Elijah prays. How does he pray? Well, first of all, he prays humbly. Look at verse 42. Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. See how he prays? Humbly. His posture is a window into his soul. Elijah is very evidently not approaching God as an equal. Elijah is approaching God as one who senses that he is immeasurably God's inferior. And it shows itself outwardly. He bows himself down on the earth. He puts his face between his knees. Now, it is certainly true, and I'm speaking now to those of us who are Christians, it is certainly true that we are invited to approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. And if we are Christians, we come to God as children to a loving Father. Invitation, confidence, faith and trust, intimacy, all of these things of their part. Nevertheless, it becomes us to always remember that we do not approach God as equals. He is God, and we are creatures. He is holy, and we are sinners. Here is the cure for our casualness. He does not need us for anything, but we, for our part, need him for everything. We are utterly dependent upon him. And so we don't come to him with any thought that we are equals. He is great. He is glorious. He is seated upon the throne of heaven. He is God. And so we come to him with humility. And in Elijah's case, that shows itself in what he does with his body. It shows itself in the fact that he bows himself down on the earth and puts his face between his knees. Now, of course, it is possible to be humble in appearance and in our hearts be as proud as Lucifer. We can be like that in our relations with one another. If you've read Dickens' David Copperfield, you will know the character of the odious Uriah Heep, who was ever so humble, but was wretchedly proud. And so it can be in our relation with God. We can look and sound humble, but God knows that that's as far as it goes. Furthermore, the Bible does not insist that whenever we pray, whether in public or in private, we adopt a particular posture, whether kneeling or standing or prostrate on the ground. Nevertheless, in one way or another, it will show itself outwardly in our prayers, humility. If it's there, it will show itself. Perhaps in the bowed head, perhaps in clasped hands, perhaps in bended knees, perhaps in closed eyes, certainly in the tone of voice that is adopted, humility. We sense that God is great, and that we ourselves, by contrast, are very small and sinful. And in one way or another, if it's there, it comes outwardly, in our posture. So he prays humbly. Secondly, he prays fervently or earnestly. You would not think of asking, as you looked at Elijah on Carmel, is this man in earnest? Of course he is in earnest. The whole way in which he approaches God and remains before God tells it all, doesn't it? There is not just a humility in this man's heart, there is an evident yearning for God to act and to bring this drought to an end. Here is a man who means business with God. And when you listen to James, to go back to James chapter 5, you find that he concurs. Why does he mention James at all? Well, he mentions it in order to show us what the fervent prayer of a righteous man can do. It shuts up the heavens. And then after 3 years and 6 months, it opens them up again. Fervently. Here were circumstances that called for fervent prayer, for earnest prayer, and it was to such prayer that Elijah gave himself. I preached on this text at a prayer meeting back in November 12 and introduced the address with a quotation from Dr. John Bonar. John Bonar was brother to Andrew and Horatius Bonar. And here is something that John Bonar said at the time of the 50th anniversary of his church. He had been the pastor throughout the whole 50 years. He says, "It is the Holy Ghost we need. Let us therefore lose no time in getting up to Carmel. Let us bend the knee with Elijah-like humility. Let us cry aloud with Elijah-like fervor. Let us watch upon our mountaintop with Elijah-like patience and faint not till we see the speck of cloud, till we see the entire sky overcast and the rain coming down as plenteous showers." What kind of showers? Showers of spiritual blessing, showers of saving blessing, showers of revival blessing. Isn't there a need for such showers and for such prayer to bring them down? Consider the plight of our world. What does our world need? The state of the nation, or our own congregation, with so few being converted, this long, dry period. What a need there is for the rain to fall, for the showers of blessing. It is a time, brethren, for fervent prayer. On our knees when we are in our homes, and when we're uniting with our loved ones in family worship, and when we come together as a congregation on a Wednesday evening for our prayer meeting to pray with fervency for the coming of the rain. Join us in that prayer. Why is this written? For our learning. And so we learn from his humility and we learn from his fervency. his earnestness. And then thirdly, he prays perseveringly, or to use Dr. Bonar's word, patiently with Elijah, like patience. He doesn't give up. Go up now, he says to his servant, look toward the sea. See if there is any sign of God sending the rain. Well, back the servant comes to say there is nothing. And Elijah says, go again. And so it goes on. Back the servant comes again and again, bearing the same report. There is nothing to be seen. And back he is sent again and again, until at last, the seventh time, he does have something to report. Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And that's the start. And soon the heavens are overspread with dark clouds and the rain begins to fall. You see how Elijah prays. We're asking, how does Elijah pray? And we are doing so that we might learn how to pray. How does he pray? Well, he prays humbly. He prays earnestly. And he prays perseveringly. With patience. He doesn't give up. He prays on. Elijah perseveres in prayer. And you understand why perseverance is necessary, don't you? It's because of the way that God chooses to answer our prayers. Sometimes he answers our prayers immediately, and we're a striking example we have of that in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And straight away, the fire comes from heaven. There is no gap between the prayer that Elijah prays and the answer that God gives. It comes immediately. Think of some other examples. There is Nehemiah before the king. And the king says, you're looking sad. And Elijah's afraid. And not Elijah, Nehemiah is afraid. Because he has something to ask the king. So I prayed to the Lord and I said, how long did it take him to pray? I suppose all that he did was ask, Lord, help me. And God immediately answered the prayer and gave him favor in the eyes of the king. Pastor is about to start preaching. Prays for the Lord's help and blessing. God answers it immediately. Or you're praying for blessing upon the preaching as it begins, and the Lord's people are helped and someone is saved. God answers prayer immediately. We don't always recognize it, but he does. But it's not always that way. Sometimes he only gives what we ask for eventually. And so we need patience when it comes to this matter of prayer. We need Elijah-like perseverance. Now, of course, that raises that very interesting and challenging question. Why does God order it in this way? Why does he delay? Why does he only give us answers to prayer eventually? And that is a big subject. But of this at least we can be sure, because he has important things to teach us, important things for us to learn as we wait. When the thing for which we are praying is something promised, for example, a delay is a test of our faith. Do we really believe God? That he is the faithful God, that he has proclaimed himself to be in Holy Scripture. Well, if we do, we pray on and we pray on and we pray on. It is a test, too, of how earnestly we want something. Is this something we really want? Revival. People to be saved. Oh, we say, of course we want people to be saved. But here is the test. The test is when we pray and pray and pray and pray. It's our patience in prayer that brings the strength of our desire to light. And of course, delaying the answering to prayer means that the blessing is all the more welcome when it does come. Our hearts are all the more glad and thankful because at last it has come, and we praise him all the more fervently for the delay that there has been in answering us. So don't be disheartened when God delays answering prayer. To Elijah, like humility, and Elijah, like fervor, we are to join Elijah, like patience. And until God gives us the desire of our hearts or makes it plain that it is not his will to give us this particular thing, pray on. Pray on. Such prayer, you can be sure, is most pleasing to God. So we have looked at when Elijah prayed and why he prayed. And how he prayed. And lastly, what happens when Elijah prays for rain? And the answer is, as you boys and girls all know, God sends the rain. Verse 44, at the seventh time, the servant said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. To go back to James, who explicitly connects it to Elijah's praying, Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see what happens when he prays? God sends the rain. He gives him exactly what he asks for. Now, it has to be said that God does not always do that. And we have an example of that in the very next chapter. Elijah asked, chapter 19, verse 4, that he might die. And we'll come to that, God willing. Next Sunday morning, he gets so down that he prays that he might die, that the Lord will take away his life. And the Lord says, no. And perhaps in days to come, chapter 19 will be a good opportunity for us to look at the whole subject of unanswered prayer, in the sense that God doesn't give us the precise thing for which we ask. But as we close this morning, I want to talk to you just for a moment or two about the things that we can be sure that God will give. Prayers that are answered to the letter. The very thing for which we have asked sometimes, often indeed, God gives us the very thing that we've asked for, even although there is no promise. So you're praying for healing for yourself or for someone else. There's no promise that God will heal, but he's pleased to give you the very thing for which you have asked. You're praying for the salvation of a loved one, and again, you've got no promise that God will save that loved one, but he gives you the very thing for which you have asked. Or deliverance from some particular trial, you have no promise that God will deliver you, but he hears your cry and he delivers you. He gives you the very thing for which you've asked. That's often how it is, even though there is no promise. But here in 1 Kings 18, we're thinking about God giving what he had promised. And with that, you can be absolutely sure that not just often, but always, he will give what we ask for. Prayer for God to help you to persevere. God will give you grace to persevere because he has promised that all things that we need will be freely given to us. Prayer that God will make you holy, that is prayer that he will most certainly answer because he has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You can pray for holiness with confidence. Prayer that Christ will build his church. You can pray that with confidence because Christ has promised that he will. And best of all, prayer that Christ will come. Lord, come. We can pray that with confidence that he will answer it to the letter. And that one day he will come. Let's pray together. Lord, you have taken us this morning once again to the school of prayer. And we have been in one of the lower classes of the school of prayer. We've been learning some very elementary lessons, things that to most of us are very familiar. But we confess that we are dull students and we very quickly forget our lessons. And you need to bring us back to the school and teach us all over again. And to impress these truths upon us afresh. And we pray, Lord, that having done that this morning, we will go with our thoughts clarified with regard to this matter of prayer, our understanding clarified. But above all, Lord, with our hearts moved, that with greater resolve, greater determination, greater faith and humility and earnestness and perseverance, we too, like Elijah, will give ourselves to prayer. Hear us and help us to that end, we pray. Amen.